Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that he has ascended into glory at your right hand, that even there he continues to display the marks, the wounds of his love as received on Calvary's cross. But we thank you that because of his work for us, we are recipients even now of all manner of heavenly graces. We thank you especially for your word, blessed to our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be able to find our heaven of heavens in you, and that even now our minds and hearts would ascend beyond mortal sight to know that we are safe with you in Christ forevermore. Bless us, O God, by your word and Spirit, that these great and lofty truths would be received by every heart here today in faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. And this morning we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians, once again turning to the second portion, the second great portion of the opening chapter, that portion that is found in verses 15 through 23. And especially this morning, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 19 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, this prayer report of the apostle to the believers in Ephesus. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. At one point, in the midst of producing his magisterial commentary on the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the great Puritan pastor and author Matthew Henry set aside that work for the sake of producing a book called A Method of Prayer. And A Method of Prayer is a wonderful volume that takes a number of the great topics of lawful prayer and places under those various headings different scripture verses that help the church and individuals within the church to be able, in light of those topics for prayer, to reflect back to God what his word in fact says regarding those things. It's a wonderful and very practical book. It's a reminder that all of scripture, in a sense, is given to us to teach us how to pray, to fit us and equip us to know how it is that we are to approach the God who made us and the God who redeems us in Christ. Well, in that book, A Method of Prayer, in its preface, Matthew Henry says the following. He says, it is certain that those who live without prayer live without God in the world. It is certain, Matthew Henry says, that those who live without prayer live without God in the world. Now, that's a very challenging statement, isn't it? And on one hand, it reminds us of the significance of spending time here in this section of the opening chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is reporting his praying for the church in Ephesus. Because again, this serves to stimulate us to participate in prayer, individually, of course, in private, but to pray in our families, to pray in the various gatherings of our church, to participate in meaningful ways in the praying that goes on publicly in our worship services, right? Here's the call for us to recognize that prayer is so instrumental that if we think we can have God without prayer, we're fooling ourselves. But we could flip this on its head as well. When we think about the Apostle Paul, who set such an amazing example of praying continuously for all the needs of all the saints, we might say the reason Paul has so much of God is because he had so much of prayer. And if we would live even a little bit like the Apostle Paul, with so much God coursing through his soul, then we must be those who are committing ourselves to prayer. The one who lives without prayer lives without God in the world. This is why it's so important for us, so significant to spend these moments thinking about prayer in this opening chapter. But it's also important because, again, Matthew Henry links praying with a personal God. The two go hand in hand. And this is significant for us because now we return yet again to the final of the great petitions that Paul mentions. And in some ways there are four, and in some ways there are three, depending on how we look at them. The first had to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit, who would illumine their minds and give them a revelation of God himself, that they might know him better. So there is Paul's request for the Holy Spirit. And then once the Spirit is given, the Spirit then especially leads the people of God into knowledge of three things: the hope of their calling, right? The certainty of future blessing in Jesus Christ. The immeasurable riches, or the vastness of the riches that are God's inheritance in the saints, the fullness of how much God loves and cherishes us. And then thirdly, this immeasurable power for we who believe. So Paul here is turning his attention to these petitions. And he's encouraging us as well to take up these kinds of petitions in our praying. But it's important to remember Matthew Henry's observation. The one who is without prayer is without God in the world, because praying and God are linked. And so when we think about our petitions, this is not merely a mechanical transaction, you see. Right? We are taking these requests to the God of the universe. And indeed, these requests themselves are drawing us closer to the God of the universe. And think of how Paul has made them out to be Trinitarian, right? We're calling out to God the Father through the power of God the Spirit for blessings that come to us through God the Son. And so all of these things, even our petitions, are designed to bring us into the presence of a personal God. And that's a really important reminder, because so often our petitions become almost unto themselves, an end unto themselves. And we can act as though God simply exists in heaven to give us our checklist, right? The things that we lay before him. No, Paul's reminding us that indeed we are approaching a personal God even with these very great requests. So as we've seen now, beginning last Sunday, Paul's final prayer request is for knowledge of the power of God that is available to believers. Verse 19, Paul wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Power, that is the theme of this final prayer request. Now, when I speak of power, what sorts of things come to your mind? Right? Perhaps when we talk about power, you might immediately have your mind turned towards military power. And on the nightly news, you can see examples of the military power of the United States of America as our destroyers in the Middle East knock down drones and missile attacks by various enemies, and in fact launch retaliation for the things that have taken place amongst the nations of the Middle East. You might think in terms of military power, missiles flying through the sky. Or you might think in terms of power related to money, Right? Power equates to a stack of $100 bills. Of course, with inflation, it has to be an even bigger stack of $100 bills. Right? Show me the money is important because that shows great power. Or power might be made up in terms of the thousands of followers someone has on social media in order to achieve that magical level of truly being an influencer. Or power comes through the ability to persuade through words or even to seduce by beauty. Or power might be for you evidenced in terms of physical strength, like the immense fellow that was on an exercise next to me in the gym the other day, maxing out the pec fly machine, 240 pounds, set after set after set after set. See, all these views of power in one way or another, insofar as they match up to the worldly view of power, have to do really with two things. They have to do with intimidation and manipulation. All of these forms of power, in one way or another, keep people at arm's length and are a part of exercising control over circumstances. And indeed, that worldly sense of power would have infiltrated the spiritual view of power of many in the region of Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul is sending this glorious letter. A commentator by the name of Clinton Arnold cites a magical Jewish text from roughly this period of time. Listen to how it is that this magical incantation thinks about religious or spiritual power. The person who takes up this incantation says, "I conjure you, all the angels, by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you obey my authority completely and give me favor, power, victory, and strength before all, small men and great, as well as gladiators, soldiers, civilians, women, girls, boys, and everybody. Quickly, quickly, because of the power of Sabaoth, the clothing of Eloah, the might of Adonai." And here is a calling upon intercessory spiritual powers, the angels, to grant what is wanted for the sake of victory and dominion over all classes of people. That's how spiritual power was viewed by so many in Paul's day, as Paul was proclaiming here the immeasurable power of God for we who believe. So how does what Paul points us to here disagree with or conflict with this worldly view of power that views power as intimidation and manipulation? Well, you recall that last time we did think about the scope of the power that Paul has in mind here, this immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Right? We saw how it is that this power is for believers as a body, right? We who believe. This power that distinguishes us from any other worldly body or institution. We saw last time that Paul wants us to know this power before it's granted to us, right? We have to grasp it with our minds and ground it in Christ before we ask God to give it to us so that it might be properly exercised. We saw last time that Paul is speaking of this power using all the language at his disposal in order to rally us, right? In order to persuade us, in order to cheer us forward, because so often we feel powerless in the world that surrounds us. The scope of this power is not limited, but immeasurable. The measure of this power is not ultimately in creation, but in redemption. This power that is on display, that is available to us, that we might know it, is not by way of analogy to what God has done in Christ, but the reality of who we are in Christ. Right? The work that God did in raising Jesus from the dead and ascending him to heaven is not merely proportional to what he does for us. It is related to what is ours, as we will see. And so what we're reminded of here, this is the scope of the power. It's like the very power, it is the very power that has been given in raising Jesus to the Father's right hand. So then, my friends, what are the varying dimensions of this power? It is, first of all, a life-giving power. Verse 20, it is in accord with the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul has already told us in verse 7 of this opening chapter that in him we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Jesus shed for you. The blood of Jesus shed for those from every tribe and language and nation under heaven who would have forgiveness through that blood shed on Calvary's cross. But Paul's reminding us here that though Jesus was placed bodily in that tomb on the third day, he burst forth from the grave. At some point early that first Easter morning, his heart began to beat again. At some point, his chest began to rise and fall as breath filled his lungs. At some point, his hands and feet became warm again, coursing with life. Jesus was raised by the power of Almighty God. And Paul says here that in Christ Jesus, there is the same immeasurable power that is given to us. And he's going to go on to tell us then, this life-giving power means, on one hand, already we have been given new life in our souls. Right, we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses have been raised up to newness of life. And that we are now able to live by the resurrection power of Jesus in such a way that we are able to serve God and live in liberty, setting sin aside for the sake of righteousness as Jesus' life is lived out through us. What an important thing for us to remember, that life-giving power has been bestowed upon us. We are not who we once were. Paul says at one point in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creature in Christ." And that means that even now, by the working of your Spirit, you are able to walk in this newness of life, sin being put to death, service to God in righteousness more and more a factor in your life, newness of life, life given to you. But it also means, of course, that we need not fear death itself, because in Christ Jesus, there is a day to come when we will be raised up bodily, when our bodies will be glorified and fitted to our perfected souls. And those bodies will be incorruptible, they will be immortal, and we will be before our God forever in that new state, that redeemed condition. Right, Paul alludes later on in Ephesians to the day of redemption by the Spirit, who even now gives us this life, this newness of life. We have been sealed for the day of redemption. That is the glorious truth. We look forward to that day when Christ comes again and we will come forth from the grave and we will have those glorious bodies which are like the glorious body of our Savior. Because of this, we need not fear anything that we face in this life. We know what awaits us, the certainty of it, because of the life-giving power of our Savior. We need not fear what anyone can do to us. We need not fear it at all, for in Christ we have life. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, can say to them, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." Paul says, my own life is not of any value to me. It is not precious to myself. He's willing to give it away because he knows that in Christ he is more than recompensed, because in Christ he has life, life that will never end. But there's another dimension that Paul wants us to see here to this power, and that is that it is a heavenly power. It is a heavenly power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ's glorification began when God resurrected him from the dead, but it continued when, after spending a number of weeks with his disciples, teaching them, preparing them for his departure, he ascended before their very eyes with the priestly posture of outstretched arms of blessing into the Father's heaven of heavens, ascending there for our sake. Because of Christ's ascension, you see, Paul wants us to understand that in a sense, we are already in heaven. And Paul will emphasize the fact that we have access to God through Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit. He's not far away. We're able to boldly draw near to him. And indeed, in Christ, we have this glorious acceptance into God's presence, which is secured. Our advocate has carried our humanity into the presence of the Almighty. And in that important sense, we are already in heaven. What comfort, what security it is to know that we are accepted by God in Jesus Christ. But Paul wants us to know that not only are we in heaven, but heaven is in us. And he will go on later on in chapter 4 to remind us that as Christ has ascended on high, he has given gifts to men. He has poured out by his Holy Spirit heavenly gifts in order to equip the church for works of service as the church builds itself up as the body of Christ in love. And so heaven is in us. We are able to represent heaven and serve as heaven's ambassadors. And here Paul's reminding us that we who have this direct access to heaven and who indeed have heaven poured out in power upon us, everything else pales in comparison. Paul's speaking here of all these rulers and authorities, probably speaking of spiritual dominions in various ranks and courses. He says, here we are, our lives are heavenly. We look down upon these rulers and authorities, no matter what they might be. And every name that is named, every title that is borne, probably speaking there about physical rulers and authorities, we look down upon those rulers and authorities. They are as nothing compared to who we are, our lives hidden in God with Christ. And once again, we find here that none can intimidate us. None can make demands upon us that contravene the authority of God that is delegated and designated to the church, because we indeed are those who represent heaven and those whose lives are safely hidden in heaven. There's a third dimension to the power here. It is a reigning power. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And when he says here that God put all things under Jesus' feet, he is quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a psalm in which the psalmist speaks with wonder about who is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him. And the writer of the psalm goes on to think about creation itself, about how it is that God put humanity over all things, putting everything else in subjection to him, God over man and man over creation. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that creation intention on God's part. Humanity, through misordered loves, changed and inverted the relationship, trying to put itself at the top over God and over creation. And in fact, in some ways, creation was over man because it was the serpent who actually led humanity astray. But here we find that Paul is saying in Christ, God's creation intention is fulfilled. Christ, who is God and man, is reigning over all things. And so we are given a kind of reigning power in Christ. And we know one day that, as the book of Revelation tells us, we will reign with him on the earth. But even now there is a reigning power in the lives of God's people. We have a mastery over our passions, right? Over the things that would pull us away from God. We are to have a mastery in the midst of our circumstances so that other things and other people can't compel us to be disobedient, though at times we do allow ourselves to become disobedient. And so it is that there's a mastery such that the peaceable and joyful reign of Jesus is to be seen wherever we go and whatever we do, whether we are in our families, in our workplaces, in the church or interactions with the world, the peaceable and joyful reign of Christ manifested in our lives, because Jesus is reigning and we are reigning in the midst of our lives. Indeed, Paul says here that Jesus is the head over the body, which is the church, and he will fill us. And through filling us, he uses the body, as we'll see throughout Ephesians, to show forth his gracious kingdom and his reign through the gospel. Even now, Jesus is reigning with authority in us and even through us for the sake of his kingdom, that his kingdom might be made known through the word and through the sacraments, even to the ends of the earth. But Paul wants us to know there's one last dimension to this power. It is a victorious power. And this flows readily from the idea of it being a reigning power for certain, but it's worth setting aside in its own category. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the return of Christ, he once again quotes Psalm 8, how everything is placed under his feet, but he blends with it Psalm 110, where God says he will put all enemies under Christ's feet. They will be a footstool for his feet. And so reign, dominion, and triumph go hand in hand. And we know that as the church of Jesus Christ, if left to ourselves, defeat would be inevitable. We would be like Peter, who, when called out by a servant girl, was willing to deny his master, his friend, his savior. That's how easily we would all be toppled. But we're not left to ourselves, Paul tells us. We are able to know and ask God to grant this great power that is a victorious power, such that united to Christ, through the church, there is a triumph of grace and faith and love. There's the triumph that comes through a perseverance in our souls and within Christ's church as a whole, which is greatly assured. Brian Chappell is the president of Covenant Theological Seminary. And at one point, he speaks about a trip to Europe that he enjoyed, in which he had occasion to think about the Reformation movement in France of the Huguenots. In thinking about that, he spends a few moments talking about this great movement of God's Spirit, the dramatic Reformation that took place as thousands of congregations of Protestant believers came together to celebrate the great grace of God found in the gospel of his Son. But Brian Chappell reminds us that shortly thereafter, the Roman Catholic authorities began to oppress that Protestant church, and did so through torture, through imprisonment, through death. And goes on to remind us, though, that the Huguenot church was very profoundly faithful. They were very diligent in continuing even to worship God in the corporate assembly. They grew adept at creating communion sets that could be broken apart and hidden in sacks of flour. They were able to create, in one instance, a really large pulpit that Brian Chappell compares to like the robotic transformers of children's TV programs, because it'd all be folded up and look like a wine barrel, but then disassembled and turned into a pulpit. And he says, in spite of this, the oppression continued, and right now in France, there's a particular museum, really the last remaining testament to the Huguenot movement, a little museum and a farmhouse where the names of many of the victims of this oppression are written down for posterity. And he goes on to say, did all of this accomplish, all of this pain, all of this suffering? He says, yet after I visited that farmhouse museum in France, I was blessed by a glimpse of what the French reformers saw. I continued on to Budapest to minister to pastors from Hungary, Romania, and the Ukraine. Through their heroic efforts, the work of Christ has endured in nations oppressed by atheistic communist rule for two generations. I spoke to men who also were tortured, threatened, and had their children taken by the government. These men, too, had endured for the sake of a purpose larger than their own lives. And when I asked them their reason, they told me that they were the descendants of the Huguenots. They were the offspring of the faithful few who escaped from their French homeland 4 centuries ago, as God seeded the world with the salt and light of their testimony and his truth. With this testimony, I suddenly realized what I was witnessing, the incomparably great power for us who believe. In the time since the Huguenots' persecution, kings and kingdoms have come and gone. Governments and philosophies have risen and fallen. Dictators and oppressors have ruled and faded. But through it all, the Church of Jesus Christ, carrying the message of his eternal love and final rule, has endured. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it, and they shall not. Christ shall have dominion, and he will use his church to bring his rule to the hearts of his people throughout the world. The immeasurable power of God for us who believe. So what are the purposes of this power for just a moment here this morning? Even as that example reminds us, that it's not for the sake of a political power. It's not for the sake of material power. It's not for the sake of physical power. It's not for the sake of being influential even in the world as the world measures influence. It's not about intimidation and manipulation. But what Paul is speaking of here is a power like that which we saw in our opening call to worship. When I cried to you, you strengthened my soul, David prayed. And so we find a hint of it here in Ephesians. Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." Paul says, I was enabled by the grace and power of God to fulfill the ministry that was given to me. It is a power that enabled him, even in the midst of oppression and persecution, to be faithful to speaking about Jesus Christ. That's power. Or we think of what Paul will say in the 6th chapter of Ephesians when he calls upon us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God that in the day of evil we might stand against Satan's fiery arrows. To press forward, persevering, enduring, in spite of all of Satan's attacks, that is the strength and might that God makes available to us. So Paul then, at the end of chapter 3, as I mentioned last time, will come back to praying about power. And he says 2 things there. He says this prayer is for power is that we would be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Christ dwelling in our hearts is not a domestic image. It is an image of conformity because it harkens back to what Paul has said in chapter 2, where we are a spiritual temple in whom God dwells by his Holy Spirit. So the picture of Christ dwelling in us is the picture of God making us holy so that we would be a fit dwelling place for Christ by his Holy Spirit. So power to be strengthened inwardly so that we might be holy and a fit dwelling place for Jesus. And then he goes on to say that this prayer for power is that we would be able to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Power is for the sake of knowing the love of God that is ours in Jesus. We need a God-given power to ride, as it were, a rocket ship to the furthest extent of the universe, a God-given submersible to plunge into the depths of God's great love for us, a God-given supersonic jet to be constantly twirling around in the sky, seeking out the fullest extent possible of this measureless love that God has for us in Christ. But even that power to know the unknowable love of God is for the sake of being filled to the full measure of God in Christ. Which, as commentators point out, is just Paul's way of saying that we would be mature. That we would be the fullness of who God wants us to be in his Son. So even the prayer for power to know love is for the sake of becoming mature in Christ. Maturity is linked to love, not to shame, not to fear, not to disappointment, not to concern over God's judgment, but rather we are matured as we come to understand more and more how much God loves us, how amazingly he loves us forever in his Son. That's what will stir up maturity in our souls. But notice then what Paul is saying, the prayer for power is the prayer to fulfill our calling, the prayer to reject the evil one. It is the prayer to be fitted as holy so that we would be a dwelling place suitable for our Savior. It is the prayer to become mature in Christ. So the prayer for power then is what we need to pray in order to fulfill all of the responsibilities of chapters 4, 5, and 6. The prayer for power is being enabled to not let the sun set on our anger. The prayer for power is to be able to speak the truth in love. The prayer for power is for children to be able to obey their parents and for fathers not to be grumpy towards their children and exasperate them. The prayer for power is for husbands to love wives and wives to respect their husbands. The prayer for power, you see, is about forgiving one another, being tender-hearted and patient. The prayer for power is about becoming more like Jesus. Does that disappoint you? Or does that thrill you? Oh, may it be a cause for rejoicing. Immeasurable power in Christ, our head. Life-giving power, heavenly power, reigning power, triumphant power, all given to us that we might show forth Jesus in the world and especially within the church, the prayer for power. May it be our prayer always at Cornerstone. Please join me in prayer. Oh, dear God, to pray for these things that seem so at hand. But when we recognize our struggles with sin, we know how far beyond us they are in our own strength. To speak the truth in love, to be tender-hearted, to not steal, but to work with our hands to have something to give to others in need, to resist sexual immorality, to love within our families and within the church. We have no ability by ourselves, Lord, to do any of this. But with you, we can do all things. So grant us what we require. Even that glorious power promised here, that the life of Jesus would be more and more evident in our midst. For we ask it in his name. Amen. This time I'd ask that the elders please join me here at the front of the auditorium. The forgiveness of our sins. And that's what we celebrate together today. For this is the measure of the love of God for us, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that it was the Lord's will that he should be stricken, smitten, afflicted for the sake of your sin and mine. The penalty paid, the ransom given, liberty given to the undeserving, even we who call upon his saving name today. The Apostle Paul speaks of the meaning of this communion meal when he tells us that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Throughout our service today, we have been reminded that even as Christians, we continue to struggle with sin. From the opening verse of our call to worship
where David spoke of praising the Lord with his whole heart, through our scripture reading from James, where James would dare to speak to the church as adulterous people loving the world and being enemies of God, to the call here on the part of the Apostle Paul to pray for power so that we would be conformed to Christ, we've been reminded that we continue, even as Christians, to fall short of our calling in Christ. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that the bread and the cup are given so that even when we are disappointed with ourselves, brokenhearted over our sin, we're able afresh to find assurance and comfort in Christ. Jesus has died for our many sins. Paul goes on to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." A call for us to recognize that it is only through the shed blood and broken body of Jesus that we have any hope today. Having that hope, we draw near to God boldly with full assurance of faith. But apart from Jesus, we have no hope. As you are trusting in Jesus, hoping in him today and always, the bread and the cup are given to you to sustain and grow your faith, to enable it by the grace of God to stand firm even in the midst of this world so filled with hopelessness and despair and sin. God has given this to those who are trusting in Christ, who indeed have been baptized in the name of the triune God and who are serving God within the church. For those who meet these requirements, this bread and cup are for you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so good and so kind to give to us this sign and seal of your mercy in your Son. Work in our hearts by your Spirit that we might rest in and receive Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel that is proclaimed and that gospel that is depicted here in the bread and cup. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples as I ministering in Jesus' name. Now give this bread to you. Jesus had taken, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and having blessed it, he gave it also to his disciples. As the cup is distributed, a reminder, the interior portion is wine, and the outer ring, which is tinted, is juice. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of you of it. As we consider the vastness of the mercy that God has shown to us as undeserving sinners, our hearts just thrill with the idea that we would be able to represent our God in the world around us, showing his mercy in time of need. So the deacons will now receive the deacon's offering for the ministry of mercy of our congregation.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for each of the blessings we receive in this life. All of our resources, all of our days, all of this is undeserved yet freely given. Please help us to remember this reality as we extend mercy to your people, that we would enthusiastically use these resources to uplift and encourage those in need, that we might ultimately direct them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please join me in standing as we sing together our closing hymn, number 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Now, my friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.